It's our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, affording you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are again challenged by the Scriptures. Our prayer is the Holy Spirit would make them real to us in order that they might serve as a blessing and a challenge as we continue our advance in your perfect plan. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Before we start, a quick announcement. We will have to cancel Bible class Thursday night. There will be no Bible class Thursday night. There's a function going on here in the gymnasium, and there's a conflict, obviously, so we will abort. I will contact the phone committee, and they will take care of notifying those who are not here. Our next meeting after this evening, therefore, will be on Sunday morning, first session. Today, I want to go back to Sunday morning, first session of this past weekend, and do a little bit of review as we took time out for Memorial Day special in the second half. We were noting some concepts regarding verse 17. We did the exegesis and came up with this corrected translation. Romans 7:17. But as the case really stands, I am no longer habitually performing this thing, referencing the production of the sinful nature, but rather the sinful nature which keeps on living in me. Now, the basic principle which we extracted from this corrected translation on Sunday was to draw the distinction between the production of sin and the responsibility for sin. Volition is responsible for sin occurring. Thus, all of the ramifications which come to the individual are justified. However, volition cannot actually produce sin. That is the job of the sinful nature. But once volition grants permission, it is held responsible for what occurs. The sinful nature is in the business of laying wheel tracks of wickedness. The sinful nature is in the business of producing the children of that menage a trois named sin, human good, and evil. We noted some questions that might arise from that corrected translation, which I will repeat. But as the case really stands, I, Paul, am no longer habitually performing the production of the sinful nature, but the sinful nature which keeps on living in me. The corrected translation notes the emphasis here is on production of sin, the literal carrying out of wheel tracks of wickedness. You might take that corrected translation and contort it by asking three questions. Is Paul projecting his poor volitional decision to submit to the lust pattern's temptation onto his sinful nature? The answer to that question is definitely not. The issue here is what produces sin. That is the sinful nature. What is it that is responsible for the sin that is produced? The volition which gives power back to the first husband. The second question, is Paul thus denying any responsibility for the resultant sin, human good, and evil? No, but he is making the point that once you submit to the first husband, you again fall under its tyrannical rule. Therefore, it controls your soul, and volition goes along because wheel tracks have been expanded through facilitation into paths of least resistance. So he's not saying I'm not responsible. He's simply saying the production of the sinful nature, the production of sin, human good, and evil, comes from the sinful nature itself, located in the DNA of the nucleus of the neurons of the brain. The final question, is Paul setting up a rationale whereby he can conveniently ignore his involvement in sin by claiming that it's not really him that does it, but rather the sinful nature? That particular question has not been addressed, and we will take it up this evening as we continue in our study. So let's move now then to some principles on the first attack as a summary of verse 17. Principles on the first attack, point one. Paul wants to do better. In fact, he knows what to do. But he is constantly failing because the power of the first husband is more powerful than his volitional desire to resist. Now, the thing that I tried to point out on Sunday, and I'm trying to draw a nuance here, trying to isolate the difference between responsibility for sin and the actual production of sin. And by drawing that difference, I can then point to wheel tracks in the soul that have been laid down by the old sin nature and have been facilitated. And once volition gives permission to the sinful nature to again rule the soul, the first husband's back in charge, then these are the things it starts producing. And that is classified as sin followed by human good and evil. Those are the concepts we need to bring out here. And this is what reads our study of the theology, of the neurology of theology back into Romans 7. So Paul wants to do better. He knows what to do in many cases. In other cases, he doesn't. He just wants to do better. But he is constantly failing because the power of his first husband is more powerful than his volitional desire to resist. Question arises, why is that? Point two. The reason is because once sin is committed, the sinful nature reestablishes its tyranny over the believer's life. Once the first husband goes back into control of the soul, then it again has tyrannical control over your soul and therefore calls the shots down to the brain. It's the sinful nature that has now entered here, and under negative volition, it controls the soul, and volition being negative, fires down mandates to the cerebral cortex to execute wheel tracks of wickedness. That's the circumstance you face when out of fellowship, and if prolonged, you move into carnality and then reversionism. So because once sin is committed, the sinful nature reestablishes its tyranny over the believer's life. Three, successful resistance is impossible. Successful resistance is impossible. The sinful nature will maintain its position by vectoring facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness into the cerebral cortex. It's in control, and vectors begin to fire consistently into the cerebral cortex, into the conscious mind, and the volition is weak and cannot resist. It makes the decisions. It's held responsible for those decisions. But like a good wife, it submits to the first husband, their tyrannical sinful nature. There is only one way to break the power that the old sin nature has reestablished in the soul. There is only one way. Confession alone to God alone. There is no other recovery. Otherwise, you're trapped in this cycle and you cannot escape. And the cosmos diabolicus would like to convince you that there are other ways to escape. And that's where you get the introduction of human good and evil. Human good and evil is always designed to assuage your guilt complex, to convince the individual that they are doing good things for God, for fellow man, for Earth Mother, or whatever they cook up in their minds is the thing that's going to make them into a fine, nice guy. All of those things are human good and evil, and they cloud the recovery process, which is confession alone to God alone. So obviously, once you sin, you set the stage for human good and evil if you do not correct the problem. So successful resistance is impossible once you're involved in this milieu. The sinful nature will maintain its position by vectoring facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness into the cerebral cortex. Four, escape from this situation is only possible through rebound, and that is why it's called the first problem-solving device. That is the only corrective procedure. Therefore, the issue arises, what is sin? And that's why you study Bible doctrine. Plenty of passages on what sin is. You're held responsible for those you know, for those you're not aware of. 1 John 1:9 takes care of it anyhow. For he forgives you of all sins, those are the ones you confess, and cleanses you from all unrighteousness, the ones of which you are not aware. Therefore, rebound is important when you are specially growing in grace because you don't have a clue what sin is anyhow. So it'd be probably best standard procedure for you to just confess all day long. Now, if you've made some progress and you know what sin is, then you have a little bit of a handle on the situation. But it pays to be very, very consistent in utilizing this problem-solving device. So escape from the situation is only possible through rebound. 5. Thus we see the emergence of the inner conflict which rages in the souls of believers. This is an inner conflict. It rages daily, and there are no timeouts. Well, maybe when you sleep. No timeouts. It's an inner conflict. It rages within your soul. The struggle here, as I've entitled this deal here, you can't see it because of our postage stamp arrangement for the moment, the power struggle for the soul. And this is the chain of command over here for status quo spirituality. This is the chain of command over here for status quo carnality. Note that once you decide to sin, you personally construct a barrier between your soul and the imperative moods of Scripture. You're turning your back on God's daily orders and saying, no, I'm going to set up a new system here. I am now inverting this process. I'm submitting to the wishes of the old sin nature, which now controls the soul. I take orders from it, and I issue orders down to my cerebral cortex, and then it issues orders to the body, and I'm involved in producing these bastard children of sin, human good and evil. That's what I'm into. And that's backwards. So, point 6. There is the work of the Holy Spirit who constantly brings to the believer's remembrance those doctrines which are to be obeyed. That's the left side of the chart. See, here's the mandate. The real thing that's supposed to control your life is the Word of God. That's what it gets down to. And those who will not study the Bible or do not feel that it is important never have a clue on how to live the Christian way of life, because the Word of God is the only thing that exposes that. So once you have this clearly in view, then you receive marching orders from the Word of God. And that comes down into the soul. It is inculcated into the stream of consciousness through positive volition and the mentorship of the Holy Spirit under His filling ministry. Then, with this information available, the soul, with positive volition, can issue mandates down to the cerebral cortex to execute wheel tracks of righteousness, the production of which is divine good. The old sin nature has lost its power because of the filling of the Holy Spirit, and initially through retroactive positional truth. It cannot dictate any policy to the soul as long as this environment is maintained. Now, in this particular chain of command, there is the work of the Holy Spirit who constantly brings to the believer's remembrance those doctrines which are to be obeyed. Point 7, but also working within your members, and we've learned that sarx in this context primarily deals with the neurons of the brain. Also working within your members is the sinful nature and its lust pattern, tempting you to return to the policies of the first husband. That's the temptation. Now, that's all the old sin nature can do is tempt. It comes up here and offers temptations, and it sends in its SWAT team, the lust pattern, to send up all of these vectors to challenge your volition. But that's all it can do. Volition will decide whether or not entry will be allowed. So the sin nature is involved in this power struggle, obviously, through this temptation process. 8. We must always remember that the believer is never alone. The believer is never alone. You don't fight this battle by yourself. You were doing that as an unbeliever and you lost. The tyrannical husband was in charge. There was no way of escape save faith alone in Christ alone. So thus, before your salvation, there was no escape. You were totally depraved, spiritually dead, no hope, helpless situation. We must remember, however, as believers, we're never alone. Indwelling Paul's body is the sinful nature in every cell. So he's not alone there. indwelling his body is the Holy Spirit, who transforms it into a temple for the indwelling of Christ. A lot of entities hanging around this situation which have power. And the struggle is for the soul. Now, in essence, the unbeliever is not alone because he has a first husband, the sinful nature, which is always there. But when it comes to being able to overcome that problem, he is alone. Now, when you move into the Christian way of life as a believer, you still have that first husband lurking in the shadows in the sense that it is in the cell structure of the body. But in the soul, you have access to the filling of the Holy Spirit. And in the body, you have His indwelling. And in the body, you have the temple. The body is converted into a temple for the indwelling of Christ. Now, you do not have to submit to the power of the sinful nature, not one minute, but we do. We have this recovery process as a result, and we may depend on it daily. 9. Both the sinful nature and the Holy Spirit struggle for control of the soul. Both the sinful nature and the Holy Spirit struggle for control of the soul. 10. In the conflict, the artillery is competing wheel tracks. So, see here, this is the artillery sitting right here. Which of these wheel tracks are going to get fired? There's a struggle, a power struggle to determine which get activated and start producing fruit. So the artillery is competing wheel tracks. The battleground is the cerebral cortex. And the victor's prize is control over the soul. In the conflict, the artillery is competing wheel tracks. The battleground is the cerebral cortex. And the victor's prize is control over the soul. Volition determines who wins each encounter. Volition determines who wins each encounter. Note each encounter. This is an ongoing struggle for control of the soul. It rages daily. It is unrelenting. Point 11. This warfare between indwelling power sources is described by Paul in Galatians 5, verses 16 through 25. There's whole struggle here. I've got it. Power struggle for the soul. That whole situation there is documented in Galatians chapter 5. And we will note verse 16 through 25 in a rather haphazard fashion. Beginning in verse 16. But I say, walk by means of the Holy Spirit. Walk is the word peripateo. It has to do with something that you do consistently by habit. Therefore, it references, under the power of the Holy Spirit, paths of righteousness. Or the term which we have developed from that, wheel tracks of righteousness. I say this, walk by means of the Holy Spirit. That means make your daily decisions on the wheel tracks of righteousness that you have facilitated in your stream of consciousness. And you will not carry out the lust patterns of the flesh. What that takes. See, if you're walking by means of the Holy Spirit, He is the filling. His filling ministry is here. And under His filling ministry, your volition can give orders to the cerebral cortex to use these paths of righteousness. On the other side of the ledger, if you do this, then you won't do that, it says. But what won't you do? And you will not carry out the lust patterns of the flesh. The old sin nature may send up its SWAT team, but you say no. And you stay with the program. You will not carry out the lust patterns of the flesh. The enabling power, therefore, is granted you through the power of the Holy Spirit to override the temptations presented. Verse 17, for the flesh, that's the sinful nature, for the flesh lusts against the Holy Spirit. The word there, I don't know what you've got in your translation, but it's epithumia. The lust pattern is in view here. For the flesh, that's sarx, that's the sinful nature, lust, that's the SWAT team. The flesh, the sinful nature, lusts against the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit against the flesh, the sinful nature. This is the battle going on. And it comes out in corrected translation, it's warfare. For these two are in constant warfare with one another, so that you may not do the things that you wish. Now you may, but you may not. And if you do not do the things that you desire to do, which is wheel tracks of righteousness, then that means the sinful nature in that particular conflict gained control and you lost. Your volition submitted to the SWAT team, in came the sinful nature, and down you go with wheel tracks of wickedness. Reading then our context again. But I say, walk by means of the Holy Spirit, and you will not carry out the lust patterns of the flesh. For the flesh, the sinful nature, lusts against the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit against the flesh. For these two are in constant warfare with one another, so that you may not do the things that you wish. But, verse 18, if you are led by the Holy Spirit, how does the Holy Spirit lead you? Operation Manemanuo, He will, under His recall ministry, bring into your conscious mind doctrinal wheel tracks. And your volition has the opportunity to utilize those along with His power to maintain status quo spirituality. But if you are led by the Holy Spirit, you are not under the law. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh, the works of the Holy Spirit are evident, which are, colon. What follows is a listing of several wheel tracks of wickedness. Verse 22. But, conjunction of contrast, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is, colon. What follows is a partial listing of wheel tracks of righteousness. Verse 24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus, baptism of the Holy Spirit, have crucified the flesh, the old sin nature, with its passions and lusts. The SWAT team included, retroactive positional truth. Verse 25. If we live by the Holy Spirit, current positional truth, then let us also walk by means of the Spirit. Status quo spirituality under facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness. Now, that passage, Galatians 5, 16 through 25, documents the conflict. And it says within the Greek here, and I bring it out in the corrected translation, these two are in constant warfare with one another. It is unrelenting. You don't take any time off. Thus, you have to be constantly alert as to which power source controls your soul and resultantly your life. Point 12. In order to consistently and efficiently walk by means of the Holy Spirit, there must be yet another indwelling. See, you can go through the whole process here that we've just defined and maintain the filling of the Holy Spirit. But how long can you do it? How long can you log inside the program? 5 minutes? An hour? A day? No, that's stretching it, don't you think? A day? I mean, if you watch NBC Nightly News, you're going to get out of fellowship right there. So you can't make it through the day. But you have the recovery process. And you can begin to facilitate wheel tracks of righteousness. And you can become skillful in those spiritual skills. The filling of the Spirit, utilization of gap, the problem-solving devices. So that you can begin to log maximum time within the system. Now, what is the key there to logging the maximum time? There is another indwelling which comes into view, which we must note. And it is Bible doctrine stored into long-term memory traces in the stream of consciousness. That's the key to consistency and efficiency. So once again, point 12. In order to consistently and efficiently walk by means of the Holy Spirit, there must be yet another indwelling. Bible doctrine stored into long-term memory traces in the stream of consciousness. 13. The third question we proposed, and I reviewed it for you in the beginning this evening, The third question that we proposed that could be asked of our corrected translation of verse 17 was this. Is Paul setting up a rationale whereby he can conveniently ignore his involvement in sin by claiming that it's not really him who does it, but the sinful nature? It's not me. It's the sinful nature. So I can't be held responsible. 14. Amazingly, this kind of rationale exists today among doctrinal believers. Their approach is a distortion of the doctrine of grace, which is so contorted that it ends up as antinomianism. Now, antinomianism is a concept that says, since we're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, and since that is a once-for-all action, and that there's nothing that we can do to lose our salvation, then it really doesn't matter at that point what we do, since salvation is secured. So we're free. We're out from under not only the law, we're out from under the imperative moods of the New Testament. We don't really have to do anything. We may therefore do whatever crosses our mind, and it doesn't matter. Well, there's some things that obviously need to be said about that. First of all, I think that we have to, in some strange way, agree with the concept. It doesn't matter as far as your eternal future is concerned what you do. For you cannot, no matter what you do, override the work of Christ on the cross. But to say that it doesn't matter as far as your life is concerned is to ignore not only passages of Scripture, but several books in Scripture. Now, I think that this problem is presented very well by Bob Wilkin, who writes, in fact, is the editor of the Grace Evangelical Society's newsletter. That newsletter is called Grace in Focus. It comes out bi-monthly. And in the May-June 96 issue, he writes an article called Christians and Commands. And it begins on page 2. And I would like to relate some of his comments to you regarding the development of this erroneous idea. Now, he begins by saying that Luke 5, verses 36 through 39, involves two parables, the new garment and the new wine. The concluding verse provides an explanation for these. And then the quote is, verse 39, "No one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new wine, for he says, the old wine is better." And then Wilkin comments. He says, "I came across a very provocative explanation of these parables in an old commentary by Charles Erdman. Like many biblical commentators, he sees the parables, rightly I believe, he says, as addressed to Phariseeism, which is extreme legalism. The Pharisees and other legalists in Israel took great delight in the rituals of the law. Unfortunately, this led them to reject Jesus' message because they felt His teaching was new and that it destroyed their system of religion. They misunderstood the purpose of the law of Moses, and as a result, they rejected the Messiah." Erdman wrote these words, and this is a quote, "Christianity cannot be comprehended by any system of rites and ceremonies. Christianity must not be interpreted as a set of rules and requirements. It must not be confused with any ritual. Its symbol is not a fast, but a feast, for its pervasive spirit is joy." End quote. Then he says, "I think Erdman was correct on this point. Nowhere in Scripture do we find calls for mindless obedience. Obedience is always linked with motives. For example, we love Him because He first loved us." 1 John 4:19. "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your stream of also. Matthew 6, verses 20 through 21. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved as though through fire. 1 Corinthians 3:15. Our motives for obeying God include love, that's personal love for God, and gratitude, genuine humility. Desire to avoid His discipline is another motivation, that's Hebrews 12, and to obtain His blessings, escrow in time and eternity, which we've studied in detail, and the prospect of the judgment seat of Christ and the eternal rewards. And we've studied all of those recently. Those are motivations for submitting to the imperative moods of the New Testament. He says, there's the rub. Some Christians go too far in their discussion of the relationship between believers and commandments. I once sat under a pastor who taught that for the Christian, there are no rules and no commands. None. He said that Christians are led by the Holy Spirit, not by any rules. Christians must be led by the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit must have accessible to Him wheel tracks of righteousness with which He leads and guides the believer. And this pastor missed that. Wilkins goes on to say, recently I visited with a pastor friend whose church was deeply hurt by people who came in promoting this doctrine. They said that Christians shouldn't be told to obey God. They felt that was legalistic. They criticized my friend, a solid free grace pastor, because he suggested that believers need to be exhorted to turn from sin and toward holiness. Interestingly, one of the men promoting the no rules doctrine was a former pastor who had recently been fired when it was discovered that he had been involved in immorality for over a decade. There are rules. The New Testament does speak of commands and of laws. If you love me, keep my commandments. John 14, verse 15. While Christianity is not essentially the keeping of rules, there are rules. The key to obeying the rules is to fall in love with the one who gives them. I find it disturbing that real antinomianism is creeping into a few free grace churches. The net effect of this doctrine promises to be very destructive for several reasons. He gives three, and I will give them to you. Number one, it undercuts normal biblical motivations for obeying God. Undercuts normal biblical motivations for obeying God. Now, he gave them to you, and this is a teaching situation. Let me repeat them for you. Here's some of the wonderful ones that he suggested. Our motives for obeying God include love and gratitude, desire to avoid His discipline and obtain His blessings, and the prospect of the judgment seat of Christ and eternal rewards. And those are legitimate motivations, and we've studied every one of them from Scripture, and these are the things that inspire us to submit to the imperative moods and to keep them as loyally and faithfully as we can within the system. Now, antinomianism, this strange idea that has crept in, undercuts normal biblical motivations for obeying God. He gives three reasons for that. Number one, eternal rewards are eliminated or weakened under such a system. Rewards can't be proclaimed because then you're calling for people to do something, and that is thought to be inherently legalistic. I spent, I don't know, about a year, I think, teaching you Revelation 2 and 3, and saying to you, this is a motivation for you to submit to the imperative moods of Scripture. This is gold, silver, and precious stones being converted into escrow blessings for all eternity. And the things you have to do, keep the mandates. Well, if I were to say to you, no, having to keep rules is legalistic, that throws out eternal rewards, which have to be earned through work, divine good work. I'm telling you, I am surprised at the people who don't have their systematic theology together. And one of the major problems that I see is they confuse what is required for salvation, which is total grace, and that which is required for the Christian way of life, which is to submit to a set of mandates motivated by the things we just noted, and to move forward in your knowledge of the Word of God and therefore serve Him loyally and faithfully. And that takes work. It takes energy. But your energy is no good. It must be under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And that is the first spiritual skill. Now you've got to get it all together. And these people are missing it. Now the second reason that this undercuts normal biblical motivations for obeying God. So too, the idea that God disciplines His children is rejected. A popular teaching in this regard is that God never causes bad things to happen to believers. The reason bad things sometimes happen to believers after they sin is because of natural consequences which God established and over which He has no control. Whatever that means. God does not have a control over this. Well, over what does God have no control? Thus, it is random chance that determines who gets what disease, if any, as a result of immorality, for example, AIDS. Who gets arrested for crimes they commit. Who loses their job due to theft, etc. Third reason, even the idea that God blesses us when we obey Him is rejected. All blessings which we receive, it is argued, are undeserved. No, suffering is undeserved. Blessings are deserved. Hence, God blesses us in spite of ourselves, not because we obey Him, they say. Second reason. It insidiously undercuts assurance of salvation. According to this view, the Holy Spirit effectually works in the lives of all believers. If you are a believer, you don't need rules because the Holy Spirit internally causes you to do the right thing. The Holy Spirit causes you to do the right thing. No volition. It just zaps you and says, this is what you're going to do today. And therefore, what may you conclude? Whatever I do, well, I've decided the Holy Spirit told me to do it. I think I'll rob that bank. That's what I'll do. The Holy Spirit just told me. Or Son of Sam told me, and before you know it, you're on NBC Nightly News, and you're having Tom Brokaw look concerned. Any thinking person can see, however, that if he or she is living in sin, that the Holy Spirit is not in control. Then they logically conclude that they must not be saved. In fact, my above-mentioned pastor friend told me that the people who infiltrated his church actually said that if your life doesn't give evidence of the Spirit's control, then you probably aren't saved. Well now, we may as well disband, hadn't we? Third reason, it undercuts the authority of the Word of God. In order to hold these views, many passages and even whole books of Scripture must be ignored. It must be difficult for a person under this teaching to read the Bible from cover to cover because so much of it won't fit the doctrine he's been taught. This could lead many to do very little personal Bible reading. Christianity does not essentially consist of rules. It is, in essence, a loving relationship with our risen Lord. However, there still are rules. God is grieved when we sin. He does discipline us when we sin and bless us when we obey. Someday, He will judge us for the deeds which we have done, as per 2 Corinthians 5:10, the judgment seat of Christ. It's not legalistic, therefore, to exhort believers to obey God. In fact, it is wrong not to do so, for Pete's sakes. Now I want to go back to verse 17. But as the case really stands, I am no longer habitually performing this thing, the production of the Holy Spirit, but the sinful nature which keeps on living in me. Now, you could also take antinomianism to the point that says, these people are ready for this idea. since it's the sin nature in me that does whatever sinning I do, then I am not responsible. This is called Ike Clanton theology. Law don't go around here. Well, the first attack of the ex-husband emphasizes the source of the conflict and the seduction of volition. The first attack of the ex-husband emphasizes the source of the conflict and the seduction of the volition. The second attack emphasizes the struggle between divine good and satanic evil. That's verses 18 through 20. Now, we're still in the third paragraph, the attacks of the second husband. The first attack, we've just noted, verses 15 through 17. Now, the second attack, beginning in verse 18. It will emphasize the struggle between divine good and satanic evil. Verse 18 begins with a post-positive conjunctive particle, gar. That's G-A-R. In fact, is the way we'll translate that, plus the perfect active indicative of the verb oida. O-I-D-A. The perfect active indicative of the verb oida. Translated, I know. In fact, I know. Now, Paul knows something. But what he knows comes up in this verse. And let me get over here to a corrected translation. In fact, I know in me, that is, in my body, no good thing exists or dwells or resides. In fact, I know, that is, in my body, that no good thing resides. Got a problem here, don't we? Our problem is that the Holy Spirit is in Paul, indwelling him. There's the indwelling of Jesus Christ. There is the indwelling of God the Father. There is in his members wheel tracks of righteousness. So we have to examine this and see how Paul sets this up to avoid you jumping to that conclusion. Now, he's going to be emphasizing the sinful nature as being in him, and therefore no good thing dwells in his humanity. Well, it all begins here, this concept, with the perfect tense. So this has to be noted, and we have a few points that will bring out some important principles regarding the perfect tense of oida, I know. There are 7 points. Let's get them in this evening. Point one. The perfect tense is the tense of completed action. We've been noting a lot of present tenses, and they have to do with things that are habitually in play. They've been going on for a long time, and they continue to go on in the present time. Probably go on in the future for quite a while. That's linear action. Here we have the perfect tense. This is the tense of completed action. It takes into view the progress of a set of circumstances to its point of culmination. It takes into view the progress of a set of circumstances to its point of culmination, and then emphasizes the finished results. Now, to understand the perfect tense, you have to get all that down. It takes into view the progress of a set of circumstances to the point of culmination, and then emphasizes the finished results. Point two. The perfect implies progress, but views that progress as having reached its consummation. The perfect implies progress, but views that progress as having reached its consummation, and therefore exists in a completed status. The perfect implies progress, but views that progress as having reached its consummation, and therefore exists in a completed status. Three. Therefore, it may be graphically represented by a dash, a dot, and a dash. 4. The use here is the intensive perfect. The intensive perfect, which places emphasis on the existing results. Therefore, what is presented may be viewed as a finished product. The intensive perfect places emphasis on the existing results, and thus what is presented may be viewed as a finished product. 5. Since special attention is directed to the results of the action, stress upon its existing fact is intensified, thus the intensive perfect. Since special attention is directed to the results of the action, stress is upon the existing fact, therefore it is intensified. 6. This is the strongest way in the Greek of saying that a fact is. You can't state something as being more real than by stating it this way. There was a process and a procedure that culminated into an end result, and the effects are still going on. 7. Paul uses the perfect to indicate a past learning experience. He brought the information into his conscious mind, which he then understood and metabolized, and it is the existing result now emphasized. He was introduced to it, a learning process went on. He understood it. He metabolized it. It became real as a wheel track. Now it's been recalled in his conscious mind. It's there, and it exists, and it is emphasized. The active voice, Paul produces the action by knowing the fact he is about to express in this sentence. He produces the action by knowing the fact he is about to express. And the indicative mood is declarative. The perfect indicative signifies action which is complete from the point of view of present time. So as Paul speaks, what he says he knows, he has known, continues to know, and now presently discusses, this is information that has transpired for him in the past. The declarative use indicates that it is therefore a statement of fact. And so we have the translation, in fact, I know. Now, there's some more analysis that needs to go on with regard to what Paul knows. Very important, because what Paul knows, he says, this is what I know. That is. And whatever, what follows that is what he, and he puts it in a context. That is in my body. And he puts it in parentheses. That is in my body. In fact, I know no good thing resides in me. That is, in my body. You see how important this is? Otherwise, you say, well, how about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? How about the indwelling of Jesus Christ? No. All that's taken care of here, especially with the parenthetical, that is, in my body. And we're going to see that it makes reference to the sinful nature. So some more analysis is needed because we need to put into context of this perfect tense here, how Paul got this sinful nature. So point one. This is Paul's way of qualifying what he is about to say. He is going to say that there is nothing good in him. That's what he's about to say. Nothing good in me. Two. This would include the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and resident doctrine, did he not qualify it? It would include the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and resident doctrine, did he not qualify it? Three. So Paul stresses a present reality by using the perfect tense. He stresses a present reality by using the perfect tense. Four. He received the imputation of Adam's original sin at the moment of his physical birth. See, this is, we're going to get a process here. We're going to have a process that occurred to Paul in acquisition of this sin problem. And right here, we're going to have, boom, where it all comes to reality. And then, boom, here we're going to have existing results. And we'll examine all of that and put it into its context. He received the imputation of Adam's original sin at the moment of his physical birth. Five, simultaneous with that, the imputation of soul life to biological life created in him human life. Now, a lot of things are going on in this process. You have soul life being imputed to biological life. Adam's original sin being imputed to the old sin nature. Now, when does this occur? This occurs at physical birth. So, simultaneous with the Adam's original sin imputation, we have the imputation of soul life to biological life. And that, as you know, creates human life. Six, at the moment of spiritual... No, I'm sorry. At the moment of physical birth, Paul has become both physically alive and spiritually dead. Physically alive, spiritually dead. Why? Point seven. Because not only does the imputation of soul life create human life, it energizes the body. Without the soul, the body never lives. Outside of mother dependence, of course. Body never lives. Now, there's biological life beginning at conception, and it is mother dependent. But if you take that fetus, I don't care whether it's the 20th week, the 24th, or the 40th, God bless that woman. However late that baby is, whenever it comes out and you separate it from mother dependence, and there is no imputation of soul life, there is no human life. That's very important to know. Keep you out of demonstrations. Not only does the imputation of soul life create human life, it energizes the body. Point eight. During the time between physical birth and physical death, the soul is inseparably united with the body. That's how we know when someone's dead. How do we know he's dead, Fred? Well, there's no soul. Soul's gone. I don't know, Weldon, if they've got a machine for that. But if they can ever get a soul machine, and they can tie that up to the old boy's head, and that little red light comes on that says, soul's gone, then that's it. You can call in the priest for the last rites and so on. Nine. The body is unfortunately contaminated with a contagion called the sinful nature. This body that has now been activated is unfortunately contaminated with a contagion called the sinful nature. A genetic propensity to sin encoded into the DNA of every cell nucleus, including the neurons of the brain. Now, it's very important to understand the sinful nature is in every cell nucleus because it starts out in a zygote, and the sinful nature is in the sperm. And you have this ovum, the ovum is free of it, and you have the two come together, you have a zygote. And that then there is replication, mitosis. And once you wind up getting done with that, you've got yourself a baby. And in every cell, you have this problem, this contagion. Ten. This process, therefore, began at Paul's conception when his originating zygote was contaminated with sinful nature genes by his father's sperm. And that takes it back to the beginning, and that's where the problem originated, with the zygote. So the first husband gets a jump start. 11. Through mitosis, every cell in Paul's developing fetus contained in its nucleus these sinful nature genes. Through mitosis, every cell in Paul's developing fetus contained in its nucleus these sinful nature genes. We need to define, those of you who like technical things, mitosis. Point 12. Mitosis is a process that takes place in the nucleus of a dividing cell, which results in the formation of two new nuclei, each having the same number of chromosomes as the parent nucleus. Mitosis is a process that takes place in the nucleus of a dividing cell, which results in the formation of two new nuclei, each having the same number of chromosomes as the parent nucleus. Therefore, 13. Through mitosis, the sinful nature genes are reproduced and become encoded into the nuclei of every cell in the body. Through mitosis, the sinful nature genes are reproduced and become encoded into the nuclei of every cell in the body. We got a problem at physical birth. I'm trying to get you around to that. 14. They are activated, however, only in the neurons of the brain. The sinful nature's genes are activated only in the neurons of the brain. You're not inspired to sin by the cells of your little fingernail. You're not tempted to sin by the cells in your liver or in your colon or in your kidneys or your kneecap. They are activated only in the neurons of the brain, and this activation occurs at a moment of time. That is selection. The imputation of soul life to biological life at physical birth, and the imputation of Adam's original sin to the sinful nature at physical birth. They are simultaneous. 15. Therefore, we're ready to examine, with regard to the sinful nature problem, our dash, dot, dash diagram. We'll do that under point 15, and we'll do it under 15 subpoints, which obviously we don't have time for this evening and won't be able to do on Thursday. Now, isn't this a grand place to start on Sunday morning? Obviously, you guys get some review, so you may want to drift in at halftime, maybe pick up a little tea or what have you. And we'll get cracking on this and try and straighten it all out and move on with verse 18. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things and especially the concepts which are emerging from this passage, which illustrate to us that we are so indebted to your grace that we are unable to put it into words. May we be humbled by what we're noting here about our own bodies, about the struggle for control of our soul, about how the Holy Spirit is made available to us to give us the power to override this problem. Be with us now as we continue this study and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.